Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 12. Titus 2:12 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you can't find Titus 2:12 and you're using the Pew Bible, just open to page 1284. Page 1284. Excuse me. Today is May 13th, 2018. Our text is going to be in Titus 2, verses 12 through 15. We're going to kind of make a mad dash right through to the end of the chapter. And the title of this morning's message is, Grace Takes Over Where Mom Left Off. Grace Takes Over Where Mom Left Off. And in honor of Mother's Day, we begin with a true story of a mom whose three-year-old daughter held out her hand to her one day and said, "Look, Mommy, I killed a fly." And since she was eating a juicy pickle at the time, she had pickle juice all over that hand. So her mom took her hands and thrust them under the faucet and washed them with antibacterial soap, as moms will do. Then she asked her daughter, "How'd you kill that fly anyway?" And her daughter, still munching the pickle, said, "I hit it with the pickle." Aha! And I bet every mom can relate to episodes of horror like that. But, as I'm sure you know, mothers teach us more than just the dangers of bacteria and germs. They are the first ones who teach us how to be good. But once we get saved and start learning about the grace of God, then grace takes over where moms left off. As we see in our text here in Titus 2 and verse 12. Let's begin in verse 11 to get the context. In Titus 2:11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Now, first of all, last week, we talked about how before the Apostle Paul came along, the grace of God that bringeth salvation only appeared to Jewish men. As the Lord said in your first cross reference in John 4 and verse 22. Remember when he said, "Salvation is of the Jews." If a Gentile wanted to get saved in those days, he had to come to God through a Jewish man. But, beginning with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the grace of God that bringeth salvation now appears to all men, Jews and Gentiles, teaching us to do some things. Things that teach us how to behave. You know, just like Mom did before you got saved. But before we talk about the things that it teaches us, I'd like to remind you that grace teaches us in a different way than our moms taught us. When we were kids, we weren't under grace. We were under law. We weren't under the law of Moses. We were under a law that Solomon talks about in your next reference in Proverbs 1:8. Forsake not the law of thy mother. When we were kids, we were under Mama's law, weren't we? And her law worked just like the law of Moses did. If we were good, she'd reward us. But if we were bad, she would punish us with something we read about in Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. When I was a kid, the rod of correction was a long leather razor strap that barbers used to use on their chair to sharpen their... I never did ask my mother, where in the world did you get a barber's razor strap? That was the rod of correction in our house. But I don't have to tell you, there comes a time when kids get too old to take them over your knee. Something Paul talks about in Galatians 4, and verses 1 and 2. He said a child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In those days, children had tutors who taught them, but they also had governors who punished them with the rod, just like mom did at home. But that only went on, it says, until the time appointed of the father. Once dad realized that his boy had become a young man, he stopped spanking him and began to correct him with words. You know, the way you correct your adult sons. And if you know your Bible, you know that Paul uses this as an illustration of the difference between being under the law and under grace. Under the law, the law of Moses, God treated the children of Israel as children. He spanked them when they were bad with the rod of famines and droughts and pestilences, which is just a big word for diseases, by the way, and by allowing them to be conquered by their enemies if they really didn't straighten up. But under grace, God treats us as adult sons, and he corrects us with words, as Paul says in your next reference, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable for correction. See the difference? Under the law, God corrected Israel with the rod of correction. Under grace, he corrects us with words of correction. The words found in his rightly divided word. And so you don't, when you get diseases or anything like that, you don't have to lose any sleep wondering whether or not God is punishing you with a pestilence. Now, there is no question that the Jews learned how to be godly under the law. They were always going whoring after idols, until God spanked them with 70 years of captivity in Babylon. After that, folks, they never again messed with idols. So, the law used to work in making people godly. That's why legalists, they insist that the law still be taught today. Because they don't understand how grace can teach people to be godly. Now, if you're not sure that you understand how grace can teach people to be godly, look at your next reference in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 7, where the apostle of grace, the apostle Paul, says, well, he talks about fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness and filthiness, and then he adds, because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the unbelievers, the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. Paul says, someday, the wrath of God is going to come on unsaved people in hell because of those sins. So don't you be a partaker of their sins just because you're saved from the wrath of God coming on you. What kind of person would you be if you continued in sin just because you know you won't be punished for your sins? In New York City, they have diplomats from all over the world coming to represent their country in the United Nations. And every one of them has what we call diplomatic immunity. That means they can break our laws and not be prosecuted by our laws. Back in 1987, a man was parallel parking in New York City, where parking is very scarce. And a diplomat from Afghanistan pulled up and demanded that he should have that parking spot because he was a diplomat. Well, the man who was parking the car, his wife had already gotten out, and so she told him to take a hike, like New Yorkers will do. So the diplomat proceeded to run her over, sending her to the hospital. But he couldn't be prosecuted by our laws. And listen, our country isn't the only one who gives diplomatic immunity. In 1979 in Sri Lanka, the ambassador from Burma found out that his wife was cheating on him, so he shot her and burned her body in the backyard. And the courts in Sri Lanka couldn't prosecute that diplomat either. Well, I always like to say that we have words for people who flaunt the law just because they know they can't be prosecuted by the law. And ain't none of them words very pretty. The word ingrate comes to mind. Because you'd have to be really, really ungrateful to your host country to act like that. But folks, the same word applies to us if we break God's laws just because we're immune from the prosecution of God's law. Amen. Grace should teach us to deny ungodliness when we realize that God's not going to send us to hell for our sins, and he's not going to spank us with pestilence or disease in the meantime. Now, if you don't think that grace can keep you from sinning as well as the law kept the Jews from sinning, how many of you were here the time I told the story about the new Christian man who just couldn't stop swearing? So his pastor said, count how many times you swear each week, and if it's 100 times, put an extra $100 in the offering on Sunday. Well, that helped him a little bit, but he couldn't quite quit altogether. So the pastor said, okay, we've tried the law, punishing you when you're bad. Let's try grace. I say, well, what do you mean? He said, next week, keep track of how many times you swear, and if it's 100 times, I will put an extra $100 in the offering plate. Well, the man loved his pastor, and he didn't want to see him have to pay for his sins. And you know what? That worked a whole lot better. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, for paying for your sins, it ought to help you not to do what Ephesians 4 talks about, grieving His Spirit. I didn't have room for it on the reference sheet. But you know that verse. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. It ought to help you not to grieve His Spirit by continuing in the sins that He died to save you from. Well, it should also make you want to do what Paul goes on to say here in Titus 2 and verse 12. Deny ungodliness. Now, we've talked about that word godly in the past. It's a contraction. It just means God-like. So godly means God-like, like God, right? But that means the word ungodly must refer to anything that is not like God. And folks, grace should teach you to deny anything in your life that is not like God. Paul says it should also teach you to deny something he calls worldly lusts. Now, it might surprise you to find out that the word lust just means to eagerly desire something. We always think of it as a bad thing, but listen, not all lusts are bad. Look at your next reference in Deuteronomy 12:20. God told the Jews, when the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the people of Israel were good, God promised them. He promised, I'll bless you so much, you'll be able to eat whatever your soul lusts after. Whatever you eagerly desire to eat, I'll give it to you. So that word lust, it's not always a bad thing. But when Paul says we should be denying worldly lust, what's the Bible say about the world? In your next reference, speaking of how believers used to walk, he says, in time past, in Ephesians 2:2-3, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And speaking of those unbelievers, those children of disobedience, he says, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, worldly lusts. Now, when he talks about the course of this world, folks, I don't have to tell you, the course of this world is downward. It's going downhill fast. And the reason it's going downhill is because it's filled with people fulfilling their worldly lusts. And before you got saved, you walked according to the course of this world. Your life was going downhill for the same reason, whether you knew it or not. Because you too were fulfilling worldly lusts, the lusts of your flesh. But now that you're saved, God calls on you to deny worldly lusts. And it's not just to make Him happy. It's for your own good. To turn your life around and set it on a course that's going up and getting better and better instead of going down, getting worse and worse. Now, by the way, when Paul tells you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, you know the difference between ungodliness and worldly lust? Ungodliness is talking about your actions. Lusts are talking about your desires, your thoughts. So when Paul says both, when he says to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, he's telling you not to sin and not to even think about sinning. If you go west on Sauk Trail here, the first street you come to, there's only one side street's on the left, Sherman Road, if you turn there, there's a building that used to be our firehouse. When we were unincorporated Chicago Heights, we had a volunteer fire department station there. And I will never forget, I used to go for bike rides past that. And on the garage doors of the firehouse, they had a sign on each door that said, "Don't even think about parking here." Because they didn't want your car blocking their fire trucks. Well, do you know why you don't even want to think about sin? Well, James will tell you in James 1 and verses 14 and 15, your next reference. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." The reason you don't want to think about sin, folks, is because sinful thoughts lead to sinful actions. That's why you want to be denying worldly lusts and living soberly instead. And we've talked a lot about sobriety in this second chapter of Titus. He warned aged men to be sober and aged women and all the other folks in this passage. And primarily it does mean don't get drunk. And the reason you don't want to be drunk is, listen, when you're drunk, you're not just under the influence of alcohol, you're under the control of alcohol. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, your next reference. He said, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Do you ever wonder why he draws that contrast? Did you ever hear alcohol called spirits? How many of you remember the movie Gone with the Wind and Scarlett O'Hara was knocking back a few and her dad said, "Better be careful because you're not used to spirits." The reason alcohol is called spirits, folks, is because when you are filled with alcohol, it controls you. And Paul says to be filled with the Spirit instead. Let the Spirit be the thing that controls you by obeying the things written by the Spirit in the book. And don't forget the other definition of the word sober that we saw in Romans 12:3. "I say to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." You know who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought? A drunk! Somebody who's... Have you ever been around a drunk?
Oh, yeah.
He'll pick a fight with the biggest guy in the bar. Because he's thinking more highly of himself than he ought. There's country songs about, you know, when you're drunk, you're feeling bulletproof and you're feeling 10 feet tall. I forget all the songs, but that's what it does. And it also makes you think you won't have to pay the consequences for your sins. And that's dangerous. A drunk thinks he can drive home without any consequences, because his legendary ability to drive isn't going to be impaired by alcohol. That's what he thinks. He's thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. Do you know who thinks that way spiritually? A Christian who thinks that he can think about sin and not fall into the action of sin, like James warned us about. A Christian who thinks he can think about sin and not suffer the consequences, of thinking about sin. A Christian who thinks he can think lustful thoughts and it won't lead to immorality. A Christian who thinks he can think about greed and not fall into dishonest ways of satisfying that greed. Folks, that's not thinking soberly. That's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. You know who else isn't thinking soberly? A Christian who then thinks that he can commit the actions of sin without any consequences. Because there's always consequences. When you live in sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You damage your testimony. You give occasion to the Lord's enemies to blaspheme the doctrines of God that you hold dear. And you hurt yourself. Sin has a deadening effect in your life, Romans 8:13 says. I don't have room for it on the sheet there. It'll hurt the people in your life too. It'll hurt the people in your family. It'll hurt the people in your church. Paul says we should live soberly instead. And righteously. Now that word righteous, that often means sinless, like it does in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Paul says, speaking of God the Father, "For he hath made him to be sin for us," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Folks, if you're saved this morning, if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your only grounds for salvation, you are righteous, so you should live righteously. Amen. That is the essence of the Christian life. Just be the person that God made you to be. For instance, in your next reference, in the Bible, leaven is a type of sin. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, as ye are unleavened." He's saying, get rid of the sin in your life because God sees you as unleavened, as without sin. Give you another example. Before you got saved, you were unacceptable to God. But speaking of God, in Ephesians 1:6, it says, "He has made us acceptable in Christ." He's the beloved one. So now that you're accepted of God, you know how you should live according to your next reference in Romans 12:1? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and what? Acceptable. If God has accepted you, live acceptably. Did you ever hear someone say, he's not himself today? Well, what they mean by that, he's not acting like the person that he really is. And when you fall into sin, you're not being yourself either. You're not reflecting the person that you really are. Instead, be godly. Be godlike in this present world, as Paul talks about here. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I find it so hard to live godly. Well, if that's what you're thinking, it might be true of you that the problem is you're not doing what Paul said to do in this verse. It might be because you might be getting involved in ungodliness because you keep looking at ungodliness and worldly lust and letting your lust conceive and bring forth sin. You know the only way to stop that? Stop looking at all the ungodliness in the world around you and start looking at the thing that Paul tells you to look at in your next verse in your Bible, in verse 13, where he says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's talking about the rapture. Where, in your next reference, the Lord Himself, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will descend from heaven. "And then we which are alive and reigning will be caught up to be together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." But listen, there is a reason that verse comes right after a verse telling you how you should live. It's because the only way to live that way, the only way to stop living the way you used to live, is stop looking at the world and the ungodliness therein. And stop lusting after those things and start lusting and eagerly desiring the return of the Lord Jesus. The reason you hear in the news so often about cars hitting hikers and bicyclists is because when you're driving down the road, if you see something unusual on the road, like a bicyclist or a hiker, well, you tend to look at it, you know? I mean, driving is boring, let's face it. I mean, especially if you've been driving 46 years like I have. Every week I drive up to Wisconsin, and let me tell you, along 294, advertisers know that driving is boring, and they're in, especially in that heavily concentrated Chicagoland area, there is billboard after billboard after billboard, and I read them all, because I'm bored. But the problem with, but you're used to seeing though, the problem with you see a bicycle or a hiker, when you're driving down the road, you see something that's unusual, you tend to steer toward that. That's how they get hit. And that doesn't end well for the bikers, as you know. And it works the same way for tightrope walkers. There's a reason they're taught, don't look down, because if they look down, they're going down. And if you keep looking around at sin and the course of this world, you're going down too, spiritually speaking. So instead of looking around at this present world, you should be looking for the thing that's going to take you out of this present world into the next world. The rapture, the blessed hope. That's the reason Paul says in Colossians 3:1-2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know what another word for affections is? Lust. Look at your next reference, Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with what? The affections and the lusts. If you spend your time lusting after sin, you're going to sin. If you spend your time lusting for the coming of the Lord, you're going to live for the Lord. It's not rocket science, folks. Very basic stuff. Now, there's a reason the rapture is called our hope. It's because if you die before the rapture, that's your hope. The Lord's going to raise you from the dead. The resurrection in the Bible, our hope is the resurrection. Look at your next reference, Acts 23:6. Paul cried out, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And then he said to King Agrippa, I'm sorry, in 24:15, he said to Felix, I have hope toward God that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And folks, resurrection, it's not just our hope. It's always been the hope of God's people. In your next reference, he said to Agrippa in Acts 26:6, I stand for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers back in the Old Testament, under which promise our 12 tribes hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. And then he tells you what hope he's talking about. He says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So there's no question in the Bible, the resurrection is our hope. But folks, the rapture is our blessed hope because we're hoping he comes before we die, right? That's what makes it a blessed hope. What do they say? We're not looking for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. Amen to that. But now, you got to be careful when Paul calls it a glorious appearing of the Lord. The reason you have to be careful is because 7 years after it, after the tribulation, when the Lord comes back again to defeat the Antichrist and set up his kingdom, that too is called the glorious appearing in your next reference. Matthew 24:29. After the tribulation, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and what? Great glory! That's going to be a glorious appearing too. But the glory of that coming of the Lord is the glory of the power that He's going to show at Armageddon. When He defeats that Antichrist and all the armies with Him. The glory of the rapture is that we're going to be spared the tribulation, spared the battle of Armageddon. There's glory in both of those comings, folks, but the glory is different for us. But now here's another thing. We have to be careful not to confuse the two comings when Paul calls this the appearing of the great God, Jesus Christ. Because you know what? That's what He's called at the second coming too. Look at your next reference. Speaking of what will happen after the tribulation in Revelation 19:11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called faithful and true, Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And I saw an angel saying to the fowls, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of who? The great God, Jesus Christ, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. Listen, God is great no matter what He does. God is great when He judges. God is great when He spares believers' judgment. But now, if both comings are great and both comings are glorious, how do we know Paul's talking about the rapture here? Well, it's because he goes on to call Him the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, in the tribulation, when they're looking for the Lord to come, they're not looking for the coming of the Savior. They know that the Savior already came 2,000 years ago. They're looking for the coming of the judge. Look at your next reference in James 5:8-9. When they think of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, James says. The judge is standing before the door. Here comes the judge, they said in the 60s, and he's coming. He's coming, and in 2 Peter 3:10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. There's the Big Bang Theory. Didn't start that way, but it's going to end that way. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein will be burned up. Now, Peter is going to make a point from all that. He says to the believers, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be? In all holy conversation and godliness. It's all going to disappear someday. This present world isn't going to last forever. So how shouldn't you live for the next world, not this one? But then look what he says. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the Savior? No, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, and the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. Now you're probably wondering, when he says looking for and hasting, eagerly looking for the coming of the day, who in their right mind would be looking for the incineration of heaven and earth? Well, I didn't let Peter finish. Look at your next reference in 2 Peter 3:13. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The reason those persecuted Hebrew kingdom saints are gonna look forward to the glory of the great God in judgment is because they know that that judgment is going to clear away everything for the new heavens and the new earth where they're going to reign with Christ over the Gentiles. That's why they look for the Lord to come as the judge. But Paul says we look for, what does he say? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. He's coming to save us from that judgment. Save us from this present world. He calls Christ our Savior because the rapture is going to be the culmination of our salvation, like it says in your next reference in Romans 13:11. Talking about the rapture, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Are you glad about that this morning?
Amen.
Now, as you may know, there's a lot of Christians these days that aren't looking for the return of the Savior. They're looking for the tribulation instead. And you know what? What they're doing is biblical, but not dispensational, is it? We've been seeing that what the Lord told the Jews to look for is the tribulation. Look at your next reference, Luke 21:25-28. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, heart attacks due to fear. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Then your redemption draweth nigh. That's a description of the tribulation, folks. The Jews had to look for the tribulation before the Lord's coming. Isn't that what Matthew said? Matthew 24:3-33, the disciples came to him saying, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the Antichrist, then shall be great tribulation. When you see all these things, know then that it is near. They asked about his coming. He says, that's when it's near. Even at the door, the judge will be standing at the door in that time. The Jews had to look for the tribulation before they looked for the coming of the Lord. They had to look for the Antichrist before the coming of the Lord. That explains, did you ever wonder about this next reference in Acts 1:9-11? This is right after the Lord gave the Great Commission. And it says, when he had spoken these things and gave them the Great Commission, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And two men, these are angels, stood by them in white apparel, which said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Well, what was wrong with gazing up into heaven? I mean, isn't that what Paul's telling us to do here? Be looking for that blessed hope? The problem is the Jews weren't supposed to be looking for the blessed hope. They weren't supposed to be looking for the Lord's coming. They were supposed to look for the tribulation and the Antichrist first. And all the signs that the Lord said had to come first. Aren't you glad the Lord could come for us at any moment? If you're excited about that, say amen.
Amen.
They are excited. But here now, here's the point, and I won't keep you much longer. The only reason Paul brings up the rapture in this context is because looking for the rapture is going to help us deal with sin in this present world, folks. That's why in your Bible now, he goes on in verse 14 to say, speaking of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now listen, that is not talking about how the Lord redeemed us from our past sins when we believe the gospel. That's talking about how he gave himself for us to redeem us from our sins now in this life. God did not just save you to keep you out of hell. He saved you to turn your life around, get it going in the right direction, away from that downward course. And you know that that's what he's talking about here, because that verse goes on to say, and purify him to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's talking about this life too. Now finally, God Almighty knew that the day would come where Christians would be confusing the rapture with the second coming. And they'd be looking for the Antichrist instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he ends this chapter by saying? He says to Paul, tell Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let somebody come along, Titus, and say, you're young, you didn't hear the Lord talking about the coming of the Lord and how all this stuff's got to come first. He says, don't let anybody despise you. Amen. Now, how about you in closing? Are you a peculiar person, like it says there in verse 14? You know, we always think of that word as a word that means strange. But one of the definitions of peculiar is someone's exclusive property. That which belongs to someone to the exclusion of all others. And that's the way it's used in your Bible too, in Deuteronomy 14:2. God said to Israel, thou art a holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So being a peculiar people, that's not talking about the clothes you wear. You know, the Amish and the Mennonites and all the ones who wear the peculiar clothing. They think, well, that makes us a peculiar people. Folks, that's the law speaking there. Under the law, they couldn't wear two kinds of cloth in their clothing and stuff like that. That's the way that God made the Jews stand out from the crowd back then. God says today, in the dispensation of grace, the way to stand out from the crowd today is to do good works. And not just do them. He says to be zealous of good works. That word means passionate. Are you passionate about doing good works today? You know, God was zealous. He was passionate when he saved you. Look at your last reference. Isaiah 9:6-7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We quote that every Christmas because it's talking about the birth of your Savior. And verse 7 closes by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this. God was zealous when he sent his son to pay for your sins. He was passionate about it. If you'd like to be zealous for him, say amen.
Amen.
Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, this epistle to Titus, and the mighty truths that you have given us. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to represent you. We're thankful that we are called to be sober and righteous and godly and deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That alone, those things alone, will set us apart from the crowd. And then, Father, when we add being zealous of good works, we pray, Heavenly Father, that this Mother's Day we might have that burden on our hearts. And let the grace of God continue the important, fundamental, foundational work of that our moms began when we were little. And let it teach us to deny ungodliness and live soberly and righteously and godly. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.